Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. And my name is Monsignor McHenry, and this is Companions on the Journey. It's good to be with you for this hour on a Friday afternoon, and spring has really sprung. It's a beautiful day out. You can hear the Bonova students out and their activities, making some festive noise across the street in one of their games. And it's good for me to be with you, and I see so much of the springtime, the trees, the bushes, the plants, flowers all coming into bloom, and it's wonderful. Those of us who are blessed to have allergies find ourselves truly blessed at this time. When I go out and I see my car covered with green moss of some kind, I said, well, the trees are definitely giving off some kind of pollen. But, you know, nature is just amazing. God's creative burst. Really, it's so wonderful for us to see. Take the time. Just stop whatever you're doing. Take the time. Look around. Notice the things that are happening. Feel the sunshine on your face. And I know we're not supposed to go out in the sun and all that. Yes, let the sun. Feel it on your face. Feel it on your body. Don't be afraid. I've had all kinds of dermatological surgeries. I still love the sun. It's beautiful. I take protection. I wear hats and so forth. But don't be afraid of the sun. It gives warmth and light and beauty to our world. And so we thank God, you know, for that orb that's 93 million miles away. One of the things I learned just in the past year or so was that, you say, well, how big is the sun in relationship to the earth? And you could take 1.3 million Earths, planets the size of Earth, 1.3 million of those would be the volume of the sun. And I thought, well, the Earth is pretty big. I mean, from our perspective, we're little on it. But 1.3 million Earths, and that's how many it would take to fill the sun. The sun's really a big star, but it's not supposed to be a big star. It's like a mid-sized star, and you realize how little you are. The astronauts that went up around the moon and took pictures of the Earth, in a sense, coming into view from the other side of the moon, are really fascinating pictures. Take the time to stop and look at those things. Be impacted. Be impressed by those things. Let yourself ask questions about those things. Let your mind wander. You know, we're so task-oriented in our lives, so schedule-driven in our lives. And the Lord says, but don't miss all that I've surrounded you with. Don't miss that. You're here only for a short time. Don't miss any of those things. Like, you know, look up. Look up. So springtime is here, and it's beautiful. We're going to pray in just a couple of minutes. We're going to pray. There's a little pause in the war between Iran and the United States and Israel. And let's hope that that ceasefire takes hold, that there's a way through all of this, these difficult times. And let's ask the Lord to enlighten us to find the ways that are effective and can work in bringing about real transition and change. I want to pray Easter blessings upon everyone. I was able to be back at St. Anthony's in Ambler, and I was able to celebrate the 9 o'clock Easter Mass. It was full house, standing room, and it was just wonderful, wonderful to see all the people. And there is something going on, and the Lord's drawing people to Himself. And we have what the people need. We have the living Jesus. We have the risen Christ. We have the Eucharist. And so let us just give thanks to God for this great feast of Easter. And for those who were brought into the faith at the Easter Vigil and all of the different parishes, and there are going to be more people brought into the faith this Sunday, the Divine Mercy Sunday. But in total, over 1,100 people will be brought into the faith just in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia this past weekend. That's a good number. But all around the country, there are huge numbers. Like in Los Angeles, they said there was 8,500 people who became Catholic over the weekend. That's a lot of people. Now, Los Angeles is big, but that's still a lot of people. And thousands in so many cities all around the country. You know, it's tens and tens of thousands of people who became Catholic in the United States over this past weekend. Think about that. Think about that. The Spirit is at work. And the Lord says, I want you to be aware that I'm working, and I want you to find a way to help other people who want to return and don't know how to return. My friends, as we pray in a minute, I want us to pray for all of the people who think it's too late. Because it's not too late. It's not too late. We just celebrated Good Friday. And we know that it's on Good Friday, as Jesus hangs on the cross, that He welcomes the good thief. And He says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's what's going on. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to shake His finger at us for all the things we do wrong, for our selfishness and our self-centeredness. He's aware of it. It all impacts Him. But that's not why He came. He came to be merciful to us despite our sin. And so the Feast of the Divine Mercy is one of the days for bringing people into the faith. And it's a sign of just how all-encompassing and all-accepting the Lord Jesus is. It doesn't mean that our sins don't matter. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't care if we sin or we don't sin. Oh, He cares greatly and deeply about that. But what it means is that our sin is not going to have the last word. His love is going to have the last word. His love has triumphed. Love always wins. Hatred looks like it wins. Violence looks like it wins. Evil looks like it wins. None of them win. What appear to be victories are hollow victories. There are no victories at all. And the enemy is the master liar, so he lies about all these things, and we're susceptible to the lie, and we think, oh, yeah, they win. No, they've already lost. They know they've lost. And so they try to deceive us so that we will be lost too. It's not going to happen. So we're going to pray for all of those who became Catholic over last weekend or the weekend coming up. We're going to pray also for those who are physically ill in our midst, those who have asked us for prayers on their behalf, those who are undergoing procedures, therapies, treatments, those who are mentally ill and are struggling, emotionally distraught, those who suffer from any of the mental illnesses, we pray for all of them. Those who are chronically ill, people that have like lupus, people that have like arthritis and things like that, people that suffer from depression, we pray for all these people. We put all of their intentions before the risen Christ. Let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, you are risen as you said you would. And they didn't grasp that you predicted and prophesied. They did not grasp. They heard, but they did not understand. And we probably would not be very much different either. We hear certain things, but it doesn't dawn on us like the impact, the reality, what it really means. But you were raised from the dead. And then you rose from the dead. And well, sometimes people will say, which is it? Was he raised up or did he rise? And I just say yes, because the Father and the Son, they're one. He who sees me sees the Father. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's your will to raise me up, your will be done. If it is my will to rise, I submit my will to your will. But my rising and your raising me are the same thing, because we're one in this. It's not like I want to do one thing and you want to do another. We're the same. And it's our spirit that accomplishes all of this. And we'll hear more about that, Father, as we listen to the scriptures today. Please bless us. Watch over us. Help us to realize that the victory of the resurrection applies to everyone. And we have a special care this day, Lord, for those who think they're too far gone or it's too late. It is not too late. They are not too far gone. That they are welcome to return. They are welcome to come to the sacrament of reconciliation and receive absolution. They are invited and united to the Eucharistic banquet. Help us to believe that. Help us to spread that message. Help us to reach those who no longer believe. And help us to realize that you would like us to do these things and work in us and through us to accomplish your will. And so we pray all of this, O Lord. We place it before you this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, so we're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and the verses are 19 through 31, and it's the end of John's Gospel. You'll hear it. You'll hear the very last part of it. And it talks about that first Easter Sunday night, and John gives a very clear understanding of what happened that Sunday night and what happened the following Sunday night. Just a point. You know how we hear the commandments, and the third commandment is remember to keep holy the Lord's day, and that's the Sabbath. And we know from the book of Genesis that the Lord created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested, and that was Saturday, or what is called the Sabbath. And then the Lord says, you keep holy the Sabbath, and so that's the Sabbath rest, and it's we're not supposed to do what we normally do as a living. You know, we're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. We're supposed to be doing other things that feed us and nourish us, enjoying each other's company, things like that. And the Sabbath is Saturday, and the Jewish people celebrate Friday night after sundown into Saturday, and that's the Sabbath. And so the question becomes for us, like, why do we worship on Sunday? And there are several reasons. So this passage from John's Gospel, listen to how it starts. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Bring your hand. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the gospel, may our sins be blotted out. And so, on the evening of that first day of the week, and the first day of the week is Sunday. And so, Jesus appears to them on that Sunday evening, and Jesus rose from the dead earlier that day. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. So the original creation started on a Sunday because the seventh day is a Saturday. So the original creation started on Sunday, and the new creation starts on a Sunday with resurrection, Easter Sunday. It's the first day of the week, and it's the first day of the new creation, and it's the new Lord's day, because the Lord hasn't rested this time from his work of creating. The Lord's day is now the day of deliverance. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day when new life triumphs over sin, violence, hatred, and death. That's the Lord's day. And that's why we celebrate our keeping of the third commandment on Sunday. And so our Sunday begins with the vigil of Saturday night. So just as the Jewish celebrate the Lord's Day Friday night into Saturday, we celebrate the Lord's Day Saturday night into Sunday. But that's the reason why we do that. And so we are in harmony with the original commandment. And yet we do things on a different day than the Jewish people still do to this day. So we have this scene, and they're in the upper room. If you remember, the upper room was known to Jesus, and he sends word through his 12 apostles, the pastor has need of this room, and I plan to go spend the Passover with my disciples this night. And he said, "You will find a room, and it's already been prepared and everything." So Jesus arranged that long before. maybe the last time he was in Jerusalem. And maybe it was Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but it was someone who knew him and who had access to a big room where the Passover celebration could take place. And Jesus knew what he was going to do then, and he did it. And he escaped all of the attempts to stone him, to arrest him. He escaped all of those. So he was free on that Passover, that holy Thursday night, to do all that needed to be done before he died that very next day. Sunday, the first day of the week. Remember, in Genesis it says, let there be light, and there was light. And what are the scientists telling us now about the resurrection itself? They've studied the shroud now for a long time. And if you'll remember, there were carbon-19 studies done on the shroud, and the result of them was that the shroud was identified as a fraud, and that it didn't go back to the first century. The carbon-19 dating system only took it back to the 1200s, the 13th century. And say, well, okay, so it really was something that was manufactured through the Middle Ages. But then the shroud was studied again, and then again. And they started to find other things. And so one of the things that they found on the shroud was pollen. You know, I talked about how pollen was on my car when I came out today. Well, pollen was in the flowers that Nicodemus brought to put on the decaying body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, to kind of hide the smell. And that pollen got into the shroud. And so now we have the sophisticated means by which we can analyze those things that are on the shroud. And we can get to the point where we say, so where is this pollen from? What trees, what bushes, what flowers are represented? Where do they grow? Is there anything special about them? And so we have answers to all those questions, and it's interesting. The flowers are first century flowers. They're flowers that were indigenous to the Jerusalem area, which is where Jesus dies. They are springtime flowers, and Jesus dies in the springtime. And so the pollen is there, and nobody in the 13th century had any knowledge of pollen being given off by plants. That wasn't understood for another several hundred years. So they couldn't have forged that. Nor would they have had access in the 1300s to the flowers that bloomed in the first century in Jerusalem. So you say that this pollen has to go back 2,000 years to the first century. So then they looked at the carbon dating again, and what they found was where they had taken the snippets from the shroud that were going to be analyzed. The way carbon dating work is you burn it, and then you analyze the ashes, and then the ashes show, you know, different trace elements of different materials, and that's how they can date things. But the places where they took the little swatches of the shroud were on the edges, and the edges had been rehemmed because the shroud over the years, hundreds of years, shone hundreds, perhaps thousands of times, handled, folded, unfolded, handled, the edges started to fray. And so they didn't want the thing to completely come apart. So they had expert seamstresses patch up the edges. Well, this was in the 1300s, using threads from the 12th century, 1300s. And so when they did the carbon dating, yes, they got a read of the thread that was there, and the thread only went back to that time. And so they said the whole thing's a hoax. No. But it's understood now why the reading was given. But other things indicate they found by spectrographic analysis of the shroud, they could see microscopically over the eyelids of Jesus two little coins that are invisible to the naked eye. But with the spectrographic computerization of things, they're able to be seen. And the two little coins that were used to keep the eyes closed, which was a tradition in certain places, and in Rome it was, they know what those coins were. Those coins were called leptids. And the leptid in the first century in Judea bore the image of Pontius Pilate. So he had those little coins coined. Pilate did. And so they were in people's pockets, and they were taken out and put on Jesus' eyes. But nobody could ever see it until the great magnification took place. So they started to realize that the likelihood of this shroud being authentic is greatly increased. They were able to do blood typing, and they found that Jesus' blood type was AB, which is very rare, but where it is found is often in the Middle East. And so there were all these different kinds of things that pointed to the reality of the shroud as being the burial cloth for Jesus. And then they found out that the image that was there, that's hardly visible to the naked eye, is so minutely on the top fibers. There's no pigment there. It's not paint. It's not. They said the only thing that they are aware of is that a burst of light could do that. But the burst of light would have to be of such magnitude and for such a short period of time to leave just that little tiny impression all over the shroud in the exact same weight and degree, that they said, we are not able at the present time with our technology, and this is really recent, to reproduce such a burst of light. But that's what caused, that's the resurrection. That's the transformation, that burst of light. So on the first day of the original creation, let there be light. And then on the first day of the new creation, let there be light. And the transforming light took place, and Jesus was raised up. And so death, that had claimed the author of life as its final victim, the death is overcome, and life is affirmed, and the light shines, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And that's what the scripture says. So there's so much more going on just in these little stories, just in these little vignettes. You know, 15 verses here, 12 verses there, 18 verses there. Just a little bit, but there's so much there, so much material to reflect upon. And the bringing of science to bear on all of these things has been a great blessing, a great boon to people believing in it. And so the fact that these burial cloths were kept, the shroud was kept, the facial cloth that Jesus had over his face was kept. If you remember this scene of Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come out. He says, untie him, let him go free. And he removed the facial cloth. That was what they did. They buried people to put a cloth on their face. So Jesus is set free of that in his own resurrection. He who raised Lazarus from the dead. So we're going to pick up, and we're going to do some more of this in the second half hour. Now, I have been told by, you know, reliable sources that the phones are working. So if you want to call in, 610-527-2906. After the break, we'll be back on. You can do that, or I'll continue working on chapter 21 of John.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic radio apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906 or on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back from our little respite, little break there. And we're going to pick up where we left off with the Gospel of John. You'll be hearing it this Sunday at all of the Masses. And it has this story of Thomas. And that's one of the more famous ones. But before we get to that, when Jesus comes into the upper room, and they make a point of saying that the doors were closed and locked. Why did they say that? Because it doesn't say that Jesus knocked on the door and they let him in. It just says Jesus came to them and he was in the room with them. So, and you say, well, how did they get in the room if they didn't open the door and he didn't knock and it's locked? Good question. What do you think the author is trying to say? That while he is still physically visible, there's something different about the physicality of him now. Doors don't keep him out. He can just be inside. Who can do that? Well, we don't know. We don't have an experience of that. So it's hard for us to describe it, hard for us to explain it. But Jesus is just with them. He's right there with them. And they all recognize him. They know it's him. And it's wonderful the way he greets them. Peace be with you, he says. Now, again, the last time he saw them was from the cross when they were in the crowd, spread throughout the crowd. And they had all run. And that's the last time he saw them. They watched him die. He watched them watch him. They all abandoned him. He let them go. Peter denies him. Jesus predicts it. Judas betrays him. Jesus knows it. Jesus gives him an opportunity not to betray. He refuses it. We don't know when when Judas took his own life. When Jesus descended to the dead, descended into hell, that day in the tomb, was Judas there? It's a simple question, but it's a real question. Does Jesus meet Judas in the underworld, the netherworld? Think about that little reunion. Jesus has come to set those people free. They were unjustly captured by the enemy, by the fallen angel. And so Jesus doesn't greet his apostles with recriminations. He doesn't wag his finger under their noses and says, what the heck got into you guys? I needed you. That was my time of need, and you all let me down. That's not what he says. It's not what he does. He says, peace be with you. Why? Because that's what they need. You know, my friends, it wasn't about him. It was about what he was doing for us. And even after the resurrection, he's still doing for us. Peace be with you. What did the disciples need? They needed to have their own personal peace restored to them. Who does that? Only Jesus. And so he does. Peace be with you. And then what does he do? It says he breathes on them. And, you know, breath is it's a very interesting thing. When you can't catch your breath, when you've been running and you're out of breath, you know, and you have to take deeper breaths. And how many breaths do you take a minute, you know? What's your heart rate? You get how many pulses in a minute, you know? And then you can get your breath rate. How many breaths do you take in a minute? But we don't really pay attention to our breathing. We just breathe. Because it's on the autonomic nervous system, you know. It's kind of set up and off it goes until we do something to affect it. But breath is invisible, you know, and yet it's real. Like if you have somebody, if they do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you know, you're pumping on the heart and then they breathe. And then they pump again and they're still trying to breathe life into the person. Sharing of breath. Breath is life. So that's what Jesus came to do. So he, when he says, peace be with you, he breathes on them. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in the tongues of fire and as wind on Pentecost. But we haven't had Pentecost yet. But here it is, Jesus saying, receive the Holy Spirit on Easter Sunday night. So there's some outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Easter that is fulfilled in Pentecost, but it happens on Easter. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then what does he say right after that? Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Okay, well, so why does he go right from peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit, breathing on them, to sins? It actually starts with his showing the wounds. Why does he show the wounds? Because the wounds can't be denied. He was wounded to the point of death. Who inflicted the wounds? Well, the Roman soldiers did that, and the people that conspired with Rome to kill him, they did that. Yes, my friends, and we did that with our sin, our selfishness, our misuse of the gifts that God gave us, freedom and intellect and will. We put him on that cross. We drove the nails too. And so he shows us the wounds because he's showing us our sins. Well, why would he do that? Why doesn't he just, like, you know, note it, but move on? Because he wants us to face our sinfulness. Well, why? Because if we don't face our sinfulness, we'll never appreciate what he's done for us. He's taken away our sinfulness. But if we don't recognize it, he's taken away nothing. If we deny it, he dies in vain. If we're in denial mode, I didn't do anything wrong, and then it was somebody else. I blame somebody else. This was done to me, and that's why I did that, and I'm not at fault. And no, we have to recognize the sins that we have chosen, the hardness of heart that we sometimes embraced, the I want to do it my way. I don't care what the Lord wants. That kind of attitude, that's a sinful attitude. Jesus comes and shows us the Father and I are one. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Okay, so if Jesus, who is the Son of the living God, takes on our flesh and comes to us, and he chooses the path of obedience, not my will, but thine be done. Do you really think that it doesn't matter to him whether we're obedient to him or not? Listen, I was really obedient to the point of death, and they nailed me to the cross. But listen, you could do what you want. You know, if you're comfortable with it, other people are comfortable with it, that's good. Really? No, that's not right. He would not espouse that. He would espouse, you submit your will to the Father. You turn to the Father in all things. And what do? You imitate me, because the Father and I are one. And he who sees me sees the Father. And the Father isn't any different from me in that. No, he isn't. And so Jesus is trying to show them, this is the way. You need to own your sins. As I owned my wounds, you own your wounds. The ones you have received where you were sinned against, and the ones that were self-inflicted where you sinned yourself. You own those. But it doesn't mean they define you, that that's all you are, or you're only that, or you can't get out from under that. It does not mean that. It means that you own them, and then you give them to him. Why? Because he already died for them. He already took on all those sins for you and for me. And you say, well, how do we know he was victorious? That's the resurrection. That's where it comes from. That's why he's unique in all of the religious figures that have ever lived. He's the only one who rose. He's the only one who brought a transforming power with him. Others brought teaching. Others brought insight. Others brought wisdom. Jesus brings so much more than that. He brings God's Holy Spirit. He brings the victory of love. He brings a whole way to approach things, to see things, to understand things, to do things. He brings all of that with him. It's new. And it's transformative. It changes things. It changes life, death into life. It changes bread into his body. It changes wine into his blood. It changes the sinner's heart into the saint's heart. It transforms things. It transformed everything. It's grace, and it's everywhere. And my friends, it's at work right now in our country. Not everywhere in our country, but in certain places in our country. Grace, God's grace is really at work. It's happening, and it's visible. We have to look for it. We have to see signs of it. I began this broadcast by talking about the number of people that are becoming Catholic at the present times. It's tens and tens of thousands across this country. This is not an insignificant thing. And it's every part of the country where it's happening. On college campuses, it's happening. And in seminaries, it's happening. And in parishes, it's happening. And in cathedrals, it's happening. It's happening in a lot of different places. There's something underway. The power of the Holy Spirit has been let loose. And just when you think the church is dying and it's just on its last legs and everything, boom, again. Now people want to be in. They want to become part of it. They want to reject the narrative that has become popular in our culture. And they want the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. I'm the truth. There isn't anything other than me. I'm the truth. I'm the life, and I'm the way. I'm the way to live. There's no other way that works. You can try all the other ways. You can try all the shortcuts. You can try all of the easy ways. You can try all of the technology that you want. You can try everything else. I am the way. The Father and I are one. He who sees me sees the Father. The goal is to return to the Father and be embraced by the Father's love. The goal is to get out from under our sins. Well, I can't do that by myself. I've tried. You can't do that by yourself. You've tried. But he can accomplish this if we let him. We think so much of the Catholic way is a way where I take responsibility and I take control of my life and I. No, folks, it isn't. It's really not what it is. Our response is a cooperative response. It's God's initiative. I set you free. I give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit. Let the Spirit come in. Surrender to me. You're not in control. You're ceding control. You're giving it to me. You're not in control. And so if you're trying to be in control, but you don't like that to be known, and you try to put a different spin on it, that's not going to work. People see right through that. They see it in their own lives. They know when they do that. They know when you do that. There isn't any other way. You surrender to the Lord. You put everything into his hands, and you trust him. And Mary showed us the way. Let it be done unto me as you say. God has a game plan for you and me. He does. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows your name. He knows what goes on inside of you. He knows where you feign things. He knows where you're authentic. He knows where you're hypocritical. He knows where you're authentic. He knows everything. And we get shame. We don't want to commit. We don't want to confess because we're ashamed of our sin. The Lord says, I already know your sin. You're not going to tell me something that I don't know. And I understand you don't want to admit it. There's reasons for that. But I want you to admit it. And then I want you to do the other stuff, which is really more important than admitting it. The other stuff is surrendering it to me, turning over it to me, and receiving my gift of forgiveness so that I put you on a different path than the path to new life. That is what I'm interested in. And only I can give you that. And my friends, when you start to see that, when you start to believe that, when you start to pray that, it'll have an effect on you. It makes you different. And then there's a responsibility. Yes, there is a responsibility. You have to live it, and then you have to find a way to share it. Help other people to come to that. That's what Easter means. You know, He's not only won the victory for me, he's won the victory for you. I know about it. I don't know if you know about it. If you know about it, that's great, but then go tell somebody. If you don't know about it, listen to what I have to say, because it's life-changing. My friends, do you understand that our culture today, the culture in the United States, and I can't talk for any other culture on the planet, and I can hardly talk for the United States culture, because it's not monolithic. But there is a strong strain in our culture right now that says, let's have as much entertainment as possible. Let's have as many sporting events as possible. Let's have access to gambling on a major basis. Let's have access to sexual pleasure in a variety of ways through pictures and videos and things like that. Let's so captivate the average person's mind, heart, and attention span that they won't ask the further questions. They won't ask, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? What's the good thing to do? What's the bad thing to do? I'm not going to ask those questions. I want to do whatever, I'm going to be allowed to do. No. No. The culture says that. Where does our culture come from? It's been so influenced by the enemy, by the adversary. It's full of lies, half-truths. Well, part of it's true, and part of it's false. And can you distinguish? Can you distinguish? Who are you allowing to fashion your children? Whose voice? The culture's voice? Are you making your children of this culture? Are you encouraging them to do that? Are they only going to live on their smartphones or their tablets or whatever? Is that it? And you're going to let that influence them and fashion them and form them? My friends, that cannot be. That cannot be. That's not going to take them to a good place. That's going to take them to a bad place. That's going to take them to the place where their minds don't work. Everything's so easy. We don't have to work at things anymore. That's going to make us better? No, it isn't. There's a certain amount of effort. There's a certain amount of grit that we have to have in life. There's a certain amount of perseverance that we have to have in life, of staying with the difficulty, staying with the problem, working it through. Jesus is so steadfast and so faithful all the way. And yet he's adept. When they tried to kill him, he knew how to sidestep them until he was getting to the point where this is why I'm here and I can finally do what I'm here to do. We have to use the abilities God gave us. We can't just keep taking shortcuts and easy ways. We can't encourage our kids to do that. It doesn't work. It's not the way. Jesus is the way. It does work. And so in this little passage from John's Gospel, Thomas comes onto the scene, and Thomas wasn't there for the first time when Jesus appears. Thomas is there the second time Jesus appears. My question has always been, why wasn't he there with them? And my best guess is it was about grief. You know, sometimes when you've lost a loved one, you know, grief comes for everybody, but grief is not monolithic. It's not one kind of grieving is the same as another kind of grieving. There's very different. Some people grieve outwardly. They let their tears flow. Some people never let their tears flow. They only cry in private. Some people, they need to talk things through. Some people never talk things through. They quiet, they grieve, and they mourn. Some people want to complete the grieving process in a short period of time and move on with their lives. 3 months later, no, I'm good. Other people, 3 years later, I'm just starting to mourn. I mean, it's not monolithic. There's all these different ways to grieve. Some people grieve with others. Some people withdraw from others to grieve. I think that was Thomas. That's why he wasn't with anybody. He just couldn't bear to be with them. His grief was what it was. And he's called Didymus, which means twin. And Thomas means twin. So, whose twin? Like, his other twin is never named. You know, some people say, it's Matthew. But that's never said. I don't think that's right. And, you know, I have twins that run in my family. We would just refer to them as the twins. We wouldn't always name them. We'd just say the twins. And they were not identical. They were fraternal, you know, and so they didn't look alike and so forth. But there's a little sense that there is a resemblance between Thomas and Jesus. That it was so close that they kiddingly called him, you guys could be twins. And then, you know how nicknames get hung on you, you know. Like, I've had some nicknames hung on me in my time, and you don't ask for them. They're just given to you, and then other people run with them, and then all of a sudden that's your nickname. And you say, I don't want that to be my nickname, but that's what it is. Maybe he didn't want to be called twin, but it's in John's Gospel several times, Didymus, the twin. But he wasn't with them. He was by himself. He wasn't with the believers. He wasn't with the church. He placed himself outside the church, the embrace of the church, and then did not have the experience of the risen Lord. Do you see what's going on? There's something that happens when you gather with others who believe. That does not happen when you do not gather with those who believe. Why does the Lord say, remember to keep holy the Sabbath day? Why does he say that? Well, he just wants to put in a rule so that... No. He does that because he knows that something happens when we gather with those who believe that does not happen when we don't gather with those who believe. That's what he knows. That's what he knows. And so Thomas is confronted with Jesus. And Jesus, he wasn't there when Thomas said, unless I put my fingers into the nail marks. But Jesus knows. He knows Thomas. Maybe he was his twin. He knows Thomas, and he says to Thomas, take your finger, put your hand into my side. Stop being unbelieving. Just because you've seen, there's more to it than seeing. And that's not just addressed to Thomas, my friends. That's addressed to everybody down through the ages. There's more to me than seeing me. There's more to all of this salvation than seeing it clearly. There's a trusting dimension that has to be worked into the picture. And so Jesus says to Thomas, be no longer unbelieving, but believe. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Do you know how many people, how many millions of people repeat Thomas's words at every consecration of every mass they attend? It's millions and millions of people, because it's such a wonderful profession of faith. My Lord and my God, you're my everything. Everything. And he went from I won't believe unless to making one of the greatest professions of faith ever recorded. Mary Magdalene goes from, if you've taken my Lord, tell me where he is and I'll go get him, goes from that abject grief when she hears Jesus say her name, Mary, and then she recognizes, and in that nanosecond she leaps in joy. Do you see how quickly the human heart can turn, can change? In a nanosecond, it can change. And we think we're too far gone? Don't ever let anybody think that. Tell them that their heart can change in a nanosecond. If they wanted to, if they listen for the Lord's voice, saying their name, that's all it takes. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's all it takes. And a little glimpse, a little glimmer of believing. Oh, my friends, these readings are just wonderful. But it's time for us to wrap up. It's time for us to pray. And so let's pray for the return of our children to the practice of the faith. Everything they need is right there. Thomas was away. He came back. Our children away, they'll come back. That's our hope. That's our goal. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. Lay your healing hands upon all our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the spiritual and sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, O Lord. They've turned for meaning to ways other than the practice of their Catholic faith. There's still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they're basically good people who want to be their best by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. There's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you and your love for us all. It's much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This is not fully grasped. There's need to grasp this simple truth. There's a deep need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, their love, their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real. Realize that your love alone abides. We so love our children, Lord, and we so love you. Please guide them, prompt them, awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal son, go down to the road each evening to look for their return, as do we. And it is for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. May Almighty God bless you all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessings upon Divine Mercy Weekend for you all and your family.